Okay, Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 20 tonight. I put up on the screen chapter 19 just briefly, again, like I usually do, just 3 or 4 or 5 minutes of kind of recap. And chapter 19 was pretty much the whole chapter is Jesus' crucifixion. His trial started in chapter 18, but then in chapter 19 the trial continues. He's before Pilate. Pilate realizes that he's innocent, tries to release him, he flogs him, I think, in order to try and gain sympathy for him, but it doesn't work. Finally Pilate caves in and says, okay, he can be crucified. And so then they take him out, and then we talked for a little bit about that inscription that was placed over Jesus by Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then the soldiers divided up his garments, which fulfilled Scripture. We had three of Jesus' sayings from the cross are unique in John. They're only recorded in John, not the other Gospels. So we talked about that and all seven of them, really, in the order in which he said. And then, of course, they want the legs broken because they want them off the cross for the Sabbath, which was coming up. But Jesus was already dead, so they pierced his side. Out comes blood and water. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and ask permission for the body, and they bury Jesus in a rather hurried manner, by the way. And we know from other Gospels that it was Joseph's own tomb. It doesn't say that in John, but in the other ones it says Joseph buried him in his own tomb. All right, verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay, onward. So, chapter 20, the good news, the greatest news of all for all of mankind. The best news, all of history focused on this moment that we're about to read about. We get four accounts of it, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And really, I don't know, just kind of on a, again, spouting off a little bit while I'm getting it called up here. I have often thought of all of Old Testament times funneling, like from a big wide all of history back at creation all the way down to Jesus. And Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then after that point, history starts to spread out again as more and more different things take place and as the church grows and as non-believers grow and all of the rest. So that I think of history, the timeline of history, as a giant bow tie. And right in the middle, there's Jesus on the cross and the open tomb. Boom. Right there. He's the knot that's keeping all of history focused. All right, just the way I picture it. So I don't know if that helps you at all or not. But so here we are, right at the center of history. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, again, this is one of those cases where, as Christians, we sometimes get criticism from non-believers and skeptics. Because they would say, well, look, this account is different than the other Gospels. In fact, all four Gospels are different. See, the Bible's inconsistent. You can't trust it. Well, and what's your answer to that? We've already talked about this a couple of times in this and other Bible studies. Actually, that lends credibility to all the accounts. Because when a detective or a policeman is investigating an accident or a crime, if you have multiple eyewitnesses and they give the exact same account, then the immediate suspicion is there's been collusion. They've talked and they've arranged their stories so that they're all the same. You would expect the stories, the events of multiple eyewitnesses to have slightly different details that they remember and recall or that they observed. That's going to happen. So it's actually good that they're all different. Plus, none of them says anything that excludes the other, that is direct contradictory. For instance, here's the very first one that came up to mind for me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. All three of the other accounts, the other Gospels, mention multiple women. Does John say it was only Mary? He does not. He mentions Mary, but he doesn't mention the other women. We know from the other Gospels, I mean, right here it sounds like she was alone. And so that's not true. We know from the other account, other Gospels that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was there. Salome was there, and Joanna was there. So, sorry.
Verse 2 says, but we do not know where they lay.
Right. That's
exactly. Exactly. And that's part, and I was going to make that point next. So very observant. Yes, so this does not say it was only Mary. We know from the other accounts that there were at least four women total. Might have been more. And then she does say we. So again, that's plural, so there is a reference to the other women as well. So why does John only mention Mary, Mary Magdalene? Well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. She may have been his source. John may have talked to Mary and gotten her account of how this took place. And so that may be. The answer I was thinking, which might also be the case, is who usually was the one who spoke up on behalf of the disciples? Peter. He was the one with the boldest, brashest mouth. Right? I think Mary Magdalene the same way. She quite often, she appears more than a half a dozen times throughout the Gospels. And she's usually the one speaking. So maybe she just kind of falls into a leadership role among this group of women. I don't know. That's my suspicion. But I like that answer, Jeannie, that maybe she was the source for John, and so that's why he mentions her. That's very possible too. In any case, does it really matter? No. He mentions Mary Magdalene, and she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. So, is it still the previous day? No, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week, because when do their days start?
At 6 p.m.
Sunset. Right, approximately 6 p.m. So it's already Sunday by their account, even though it's still dark. Why does it matter that it's still dark? Does that matter? Yeah?
Yeah. Well, later on, she wouldn't recognize Jesus.
Yes, I think that's an absolute part of this. That gives us a little understanding, because it's morning. The sun is rising, and, you know, maybe there's that glow on the horizon that's just starting to come up. That may have been a factor in why she doesn't recognize Jesus. I you're absolutely right. I think this also shows the haste that the women had to try and get there and take care of the body of Jesus. They got up before the sun rose. Back in that culture and in that time, you know, you didn't have a lot of artificial light. You had torches and candles and oil lamps. That was it. So when did you generally do your work and your chores and your tasks and everything else? It was during daylight, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. When darkness hit, you would generally go to bed. And when the light came up, you would generally get up out of bed. Boy, culture today is a lot different, isn't it? We go to bed at what, 11 o'clock or midnight or something like that? And left to their own devices, you know, teenagers, they'll sleep till 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or noon. A lot different than it would have been back then. So we know from, you guys know this also, I'm just going to kind of point out a few things from some of the other Gospels. The women in the other Gospels, it mentions, as they're on their way to their tomb, one of the Gospels, I forget which one, they're discussing, well, who's going to roll the stone away? How are we going to get in to tend to the body of Jesus? And they don't know what's going to happen. One of the other Gospels, I actually looked up all four accounts and read them, so they're all fresh in my mind, but I don't remember which one was in which Gospel, so I apologize for that. Another one, it says, while they were on their way to the tomb, there was an earthquake. And so that was the angel rolling away the stone. Okay, so we can put all these events together and merge them together. Just because one gospel mentions a detail and the others do not, doesn't mean they're contradictory. Okay? So, Mary Magdalene, and here's another thing too. All three of the other Gospels mention the women, when they get to the tomb, see angels. There's no angels mentioned here yet. Right? So, in Mark it mentions that they saw two young men dressed all in white. It says young men. And actually that's what the Greek says. Matthew and Luke say that the women saw angels, and it uses the word angel. So, it's obvious that how do angels appear? They can appear in a number of different ways. They can appear in all their power and glory with wings and, you know, in their glory, or they can appear like a regular human being, and we would never know. Paul says, be careful entertaining strangers, because you might be interacting with angels without knowing it. Okay? So, yes, the fact that Mark says it was young men dressed all in white, that's angels. So, we know something that's left out here from John is that the women got there, the stone is rolled away, they see angels. The angels say something to them, and most of the other ones they say peace or, you know, he is not here, I think is what they say generally. So, they don't know what to make of that. What's going on here? So verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and who's that? We know who that is, right? It's John. John referring to himself. He never refers to himself by his own name in this gospel. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and John and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Interesting. Yes, the we shows that there were more women there. I'm going to zip over real quick to this account in Luke. Luke chapter 24. Okay. I'm going to go there just for a minute to look at what is recorded for us in Luke's gospel. So Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, okay, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. All right, there we go. They're going to finish the burial rites for Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11. So that took place when the women first got there. So there's a little longer of a speech from the angels when the women first get there. Now, if you show up, you've seen the gruesome nature of the crucifixion. You saw Jesus die. You saw him be pierced with a spear. You saw Joseph and Nicodemus take down his body and bury him. What are you going to think of that? That statement that just came from those angels. They said, he's risen, he's not here. Remember what he told you? And they remembered what he said, but it's a bit unbelievable, isn't it? It's a little hard to understand. Here's what I would say, and this is just Pastor Measle talking, not a commentary. I think they would have been in shock. They would have been, you know, in their minds, they're like, what is going on here? This is all strange. And maybe there would have been a hint of expectation underneath that. Maybe did he really rise? Well, you can't rise from the dead. No, nobody rises from the dead. Well, wait a second, what about Lazarus? But Jesus did that. How can this happen? And who are these people? Are these angels? What's going on here? I think they would have been confused, perplexed, maybe a little bit hopeful, but for certain, kind of stunned. That's just my thought as to their mindset in that moment. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, well, they've taken him out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. So that comes after they have gotten a little speech from the angels. So they're still wondering. Maybe that's a good word. Wondering. So she goes and tells them. So then we'll pick this back up here, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Na 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 na, Peter. the one commentary that I read said that was probably, first of all, it's a detail that shows authenticity to this, because you get some of these little details. But otherwise, it really doesn't mean much other than John was younger. He was the youngest of the disciples. So he probably had fresher, younger legs. He could run faster. He won in the sprint. And stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He was hesitant. This is strange. What is going on here? They still, you know, the women said this, and they said they saw some angels. What's going on here? Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So Simon Peter and John were probably in the same place, location together, that Mary and the other women came and said, announced this news to them, because we don't hear about the other disciples. They may have been in their own homes or their own places. We don't know. Or if they were with Peter and John, they just were maybe too scared to go check it out. Peter and John get there, and John sees the linen cloths. He can peek inside the tomb. Remember that diagram I showed you of the tomb? It would have a small opening, you know, large enough to kind of stoop and go through, but small enough that you could roll a stone in front of it easily to keep animals out. So he stoops and looks in, and he sees the cloths. Peter, you know, we know brash Peter, right? Bold. He just goes forward. Peter gets there and barges right in. And then John goes in as well. And this is an interesting detail. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, so that's a separate linen cloth that would be wrapped around his head in multiple directions, and then they would use separate linen around his body. So that is true. That kind of relates to Jewish practices. And not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. What does this detail tell us? Because of this, it points out something too. This is not a grave robbery. If this were grave robbers, would they have left the linen cloths folded up? No! It would have been all disheveled. And frankly, the grave clothes, the linens, would have been the most valuable part of robbing the grave. Because they would scrape off the spices. Think of it as like a paste or a lotion or an ointment made out of myrrh and aloes. Remember, we know that from chapter 19. And that was valuable. So whatever was still kind of gooped around, they would scrape that off and put it in a container and probably resell it to somebody else for burial rights. The linen, even today, linen is a valuable cloth, right? So you'd go wash it and then resell it. What do you want from his body? His body actually is of no monetary value to a grave robber. So the most important thing for a grave robber actually would be the linen and the ointment. So the fact that the linen is still there and folded up in a place by itself, that's a detail that reveals to us this is not a grave robbery. Unlike what the Romans and Jewish leaders start the rumor that he's not risen. His body was stolen.
So they can stand up inside the tomb?
Yes, just barely. It would be kind of short. You know, maybe just tall enough to stand up. Yes.
It also shows that Christ maybe stood up himself in the tomb and walked out.
Yeah. Well, there's an interesting question. That came up in one of my seminary classes. First of all, you were here last week, Karen. I have a copy of the diagram of the tomb, which I handed out, and I can get you one to take home. But it was taken right out of the Lutheran Study Bible. So this is what I handed out right there.
Okay.
So that is a Jewish depiction of what a tomb would have looked like back then. So it would have had a small opening, like I said, and then once you get inside, there would be a depressed area, a pit in the middle, where you could stand up in order to prepare a body and do the work. But then the burial benches would have been kind of around it on the outside. So that is typically how their tombs were. So what was the point I was going to make? Oh yeah, Jesus coming out of the tomb. When was the stone rolled away? As the women were approaching. We know that from the other Gospels, not from here. Because they were on their way and they felt the earthquake, heard the earthquake, and who's going to roll the stone away? There's an earthquake. And then they get there and it's open. The angel opened the tomb, rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in. Because, and here's the point that is made, a theological point, actually I had a couple of professors that made the same point in a couple of different classes. After Jesus' resurrection, did he use his divine powers? Mm-hmm. Yes. Pretty much all the time. He would appear and disappear, right? Mm-hmm. And he came and appeared to the disciples when they were in a locked room. How did he get in there? He just appeared. He went through the door, you could say, with his divine powers. Went through the door with his human flesh. He's divine. Before the crucifixion, he hid or didn't use or didn't access his divine powers. He remained as much as he could just a human. He used his divine powers here and there for miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. But he basically covered over his divine powers. But after the resurrection, he didn't. He would just appear and disappear everywhere.
Well, yeah, he was walking with the two, and they finally recognize him,
and he disappears. Exactly. So, when Jesus rose from the dead, could he just kind of like walk out through the stone? I would say disappear and reappear on the outside. Yes! That's how he got into the locked room where the disciples were, and they had it all buttoned up because they were afraid of the Jews. So the windows were all closed. The door was locked. There was no way for Jesus to get in, but he got in because of his divine powers. So why was the stone rolled away? It was rolled away that let the disciples and the women in to see that he wasn't there. It's an interesting point. Now, it doesn't say that specifically anywhere in Scripture, but when you piece it all together, That makes sense, and theologically that's kind of what our church teaches anyway. So, and I agree with that point.
Well, he was probably already out of the tomb before they rolled the...
Correct. He was already out of the tomb before they even got there to the garden, before the earthquake took place. Yes, he was already out of the tomb. Right. Yeah.
Is there a little bit of out of sequence here, this story here? Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Because
mm-hmm.
verse 8 and 9, they hadn't understood the scripture, and then it goes to 10. And they were in Jerusalem for the Passover.
Yes.
And these disciples were all from Galilee.
Yes. So when it says back to their homes, it probably, that would be a reference to the homes where they were staying. It would be like they went back to their guest homes. The people who were housing them for the Passover.
Because and later on, he appears to them in 19, and they were all in one room again.
Yes, correct. So yes, that's not their actual residence home. That's their guest home where the residents of Jerusalem would take in all their fellow Jews as guests, kind of like a B&B or a Airbnb or, you know, whatever we would say today. That happened for all the Jewish festivals.
Kind of off subject, but still on the subject of question. When they had the Passover and these different festivals, were they required to go every year or just one time in their lifetime?
No, they were required to go every year.
Now,
to three major festivals.
To three festivals. Now, typically, all that was required to go every year to all three festivals was the head of household.
So there were people back home, yes.
There were people back home. Usually, the wives were invited to come, but sometimes if they had young children, they wouldn't make the trip. Young children certainly wouldn't make the trip. It was too long and too dangerous, and they would be a distraction anyway, and what do you do with them? So a lot of times, you know, once the kids are old enough, then the whole family would go. But when it all depends on their stage in life, really. So they would have a family representative, usually the head of household, would go for sure. But then the rest would, may or may not go.
Because you always hear these stories, they go to the festivals, is the whole country empty? And some
it does make you wonder. Then. You're right. Some thief could go and just drop house to house, right? But that's not quite true. And by the way, also, the elderly wouldn't go. They wouldn't make the trip because it was too hard and too difficult. So it was expected that they go to all three festivals every year, but it was only those who were able or capable.
Is the writing here that the cloth that covered his head was separate from the linens?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a sign that he wasn't dead? Because his head wasn't covered until he could breathe?
No. They would have been completely covering his face. But the piece on his face would have been a larger piece. Think of a big square or a rectangle that could be wrapped all the way around, rather than thin strips, because then with thin strips, the contours of your face might peek through or might protrude. Versus your body, your arms, they would place their arms by their side and their legs together, and they would wrap them mummy style with strips of linen. So the face cloth was a different cloth. It was a bigger piece on purpose. No, it wasn't that they were allowing them space to breathe. No, he was dead because he had been pierced by the spear. Yeah, Jeannie?
Like we were talking about last week in the Shroud of Turin, that some people believe is Jesus' burial cloth. They showed a long piece covering his face, and maybe a separate one for his face too, but also a long one going this way across the body.
That could be, I don't know.
That's what the image is on.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe they did have that, that first wrapping was a long piece down the body, that could be. Yeah. And I probably said last week too, with the Shroud of Turin, I don't know if it's true and authentic or not. It might be. I'm not that much of a skeptic. Maybe it really is, because I know they've done some dating tests and it appears that it does date back to the right timing. However, whether it is or whether it isn't, it doesn't change our faith at all, right?
And also in this text, Peter was the one who just barged right into the tomb.
Yep.
It sounds like John just stood back.
Yeah.
He got there first, but he stood back.
Yep.
Maybe because it was the Sabbath, or close to the Sabbath, he didn't want to touch a dead body or get him.
Well, I suppose it was still Passover week. The rest of the Passover, festival would be continuing. So no, they wouldn't want to touch a dead body because then they couldn't go in the temple. I don't know. Maybe that was on John's mind. Who knows? Yeah. I think it was just John was hesitant and confused, and Peter is bold and brash. That's what I think. All right. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, what did he believe?
Jesus had risen.
What'd you say, Karen?
That Jesus has risen.
That Jesus has risen. What'd you say, Sharon?
I said that he was alive.
That he was alive, yeah. So, yes, he believes. He saw and believes. That's the start of faith. He believed that Jesus was risen. He's not here. There's the grave clothes. Obviously, he must have risen. However, what does that mean? John has no clue yet. He's as confused as the other disciples will be when they hear and start to believe the news. And just like Thomas, we know about Thomas, that's coming up in this gospel, doubting Thomas. He's like, well, unless I see and put my hand and finger and, I won't believe. Well, at this point, John, we find out, John is still confused. Peter is still confused, although they do believe. The reason I mention this is because I think this is, even today, for humanity, the start of faith in a child. They believe that Jesus is real. They believe that Jesus is our Savior. They believe that He died and rose again. But what does that mean for them, personally? They don't yet know. Children. They have to be taught. hence confirmation class, hence parochial schools, hence Bible studies for adults. So we can have the start of faith and still not understand the implications of that. So I mention that because I think that's what's going on here, because we'll see in the rest of the chapter, in the next, the disciples are still confused, even though they believe. Okay? All right, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. See, right there it is. They believe, but they don't understand. Can you believe something without understanding it? Absolutely. In fact, I would say that's part of what faith is, believing something you don't understand. And they went back to their homes where they were staying. That's actually what it says. No. It doesn't say that. Okay, onward. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So see, here's another little detail that we're about to get in the Gospel of John. John already knows the other three Gospels have already been written. He's the last Gospel to be written. So that's why almost everything in his Gospel is unique, because he's adding more details that the other three Gospels don't have. So Mary and the other women all went and told Peter and John, at least, maybe some of the other disciples, and at least Mary, we don't know if it was more than Mary, so the other Gospels don't corroborate this, but at least Mary followed Peter and John back to the tomb. See, I told you! See, I told you! The stone is gone and he's not here! So there she is. She's still outside the tomb. Peter and John have gotten there, have looked in, and they've left. And she's by herself there, and she wept as she stooped to look into the tomb. So we get the impression here that she had not yet looked in the tomb, but only saw the stone had rolled away, saw some angels there. I think it was Mark that recounts us that there was an angel sitting on the stone, must have talked to them. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now see, it says by, singular, she says. So that makes us think that she was by herself at this point. Probably true. Okay? So the angels speak to her. Did they speak to the women initially, and then did they disappear when Peter and John came, and then they reappeared when Mary came back? We don't know, but that's what it seems like probably happened. Okay? Don't know for sure. So they speak to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, if somebody's in grief and just really crying, is that the right thing to say? Why are you crying? I don't think that's the right thing to say. I've tried to help lots of people, and that's not your first reaction, usually, is it?
That's the same question Jesus asked when he raised that daughter from the dead. Why are you crying? She's only asleep.
Correct. So it does relate to that, because Jesus asks much the same question.
Well, if she saw the angels earlier and they told her he's arisen, then it's like, why are you crying?
Yeah.
Because he's alive.
Right.
He's risen. Why are you crying?
I think that's exactly right. I think the implication here is, don't you understand what we told you before? And what you can see with your own eyes now and what the other disciples saw? You don't need to cry. Why are you weeping? There's no need to. He's alive. We should be rejoicing. You know, that's kind of the implication there.
Am I right that angels told of his coming birth first to women and now telling them
Yeah.
The resurrection first to women.
Correct. 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 And again, that leads credence to the fact that this is all authentic and true. Because what's that?
And women are important.
Well, and women are important, absolutely. Well, you've heard me say, who's the pinnacle of creation? The last one created was Eve. Absolutely.
But I'm just, you know, how people
Yes.
think that women are important to God.
Correct.
Not anyone that I know.
Right. Well, and just on that topic too, Paul, he said, in different words, but he said, we are not Greek nor Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. meaning that in Christ, as the family of Jesus, as the family of brothers and sisters of Jesus, we are all equal and on equal standing. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, or a man or a woman. So I would say Paul, St. Paul, was the first feminist. Basically, in the classic sense, saying women are equal to men, stop the chauvinism. Paul was on that mindset. And yes, actually, in a court back then, it was a chauvinistic, male-centered society. So it was, that is true. And yes, it was true in like a Jewish court of law, and I think even in a Roman court of law, so they would both have this, that it took the eyewitness testimony of two women to equal the eyewitness testimony of one man. So yes, that's chauvinistic, but nevertheless, that's what they claimed. So the fact that the women are the ones who discover the resurrection, and Mary was the first one to be made known of the coming birth, etc., you know, a skeptic would say, well, see, that shows it's not true, because, you know, women's testimony was unreliable back then. Well, no, actually, that shows that God values women. Sure. All right. So, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. See, here again is some of Jesus' divine abilities. Because when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him, right? Well, how can you not recognize him? Well, partly because when they most recently saw him, he was bruised and battered and beaten and bloody, and now his body is perfected. Partly the reason that the Emmaus disciples nor Mary Magdalene here did not recognize him is probably Jesus put a cloud in front of their awareness so that they didn't yet recognize him on purpose, so that he could reveal himself. Okay? So again, the divine abilities. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Huh, same question the angels asked, word for word. Why are you weeping? But he adds to it, Jesus does. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Again, singular pronouns. Mary is probably alone here. Tell me and I will take him away. So, sir, that's not how she would address Jesus, of course. And it gives a good explanation. You know what? This is so detailed here. I think, Jeannie, like what you said, John probably talked to Mary Magdalene personally and got her account. Because look at how detailed this is. And John had already left. So he's getting this from Mary directly at a later time.
Well, it's interesting you think that she's actually willing to touch the dead body. Because, you know, she thinks he's dead, but she's willing to go and carry the body away.
Yes.
Which would have made her unclean and all that stuff.
Correct.
She didn't care about that.
Well, and that's true. That, again, shows her devotion to Jesus. Right. Just like we talked about that last week with Joseph and Nicodemus. Touching a dead body, making themselves unclean. But out of devotion to Jesus, because they were secretly his followers, they did that. Yeah, exactly. All right. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that, he used that word. How does God interact with us most commonly? Through words. Right? It's the word of God that's important. It's the word of Jesus that's important. Words. Jesus said to her, and what does he say to her? He says to her, her name. Does Jesus call each of us by name? You know, I got four kids. I can't always remember their names separately. Isaac, I mean, Elliot, I mean, whoever you are. You know, and I'm only 50-something. I do that. Jesus knows all of our names, and he keeps them separate. He knows who you are. That is incredible. So, Jesus said to her, "Mary," and I'm sure he said it with that gentle tone to grab her attention. She turned and said to him, and this is, her eyes are now, her mind is awakened, her eyes are open. She said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The Hebrew word for teacher is, you guys know it, rabbi. So this is very close. Hebrew and Aramaic, Aramaic's a dialect of Hebrew. So there's a lot of crossover there. So Rabboni or Rabbi, which means teacher. See, now this is interesting too. She doesn't call him something more profound, but the familiar title that she would have referred to him before his crucifixion, Rabbi. Coming up in the Gospel of John is the story of doubting Thomas. When Thomas, who shouldn't doubt, and we could say that's a sin, you know, we'll talk about that when we get to it. But when Thomas eventually realizes that it's Jesus, what does Thomas say? Do you remember his famous exclamation?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. That's profound. So Thomas, when his awareness is open because he sees Jesus and he's able to put his hand on his side and touch the mark of the nails, he says, my Lord and my God. Here, Mary says, Rabbi. Now that's important and that's big, but it still shows confusion. That's my point. It still shows some confusion. What is going on? She's bewildered, perplexed, happy, but happy in the sense of not understanding what's going on. This is, and a lot of this is all taking place in like, you know, a half hour of time. Very quickly. Yeah, Rich?
What's the point in pointing out that she spoke to him in Aramaic?
I have no idea. That's a good question. Why does John mention here that she speaks that word in Aramaic rather than in Greek? I don't know. That's a good question.
The study Bible doesn't help you either.
Yeah. Yeah. Jeannie?
That was a comment of mine, which, right, and a few other things. And, you know, Gardner wouldn't have just called her by name.
Right.
So it's suddenly dawning on her, this is somebody I know.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
You're right. And, your first reflection there, that Aramaic was the common language spoken by the Jews to each other. Most of them would know Greek. They would speak Greek to the merchants. That was the merchant class. Greek was the language of commerce. Some of them would know Latin because that's their overlords. Their government is the Romans. But they would commonly speak Aramaic. But all of this was in Aramaic. So why does John point out to us now the Aramaic word for rabbi? Why doesn't he just say, the Greek word for teacher? I don't know. All of a sudden, John makes a point to point out to us, the readers, that she speaks in Aramaic. That I don't know. Although, you're right, Jeannie, that probably would have been very accurate, because that's the common language for the Jews, yeah. All right, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Okay, do not cling to me. Actually, what he says here in the Greek is, don't continue clinging to me. Now, why would he say that? Obviously, as soon as she recognizes him, she grabs him. You know, whether she's like kind of bowed down and grabbing his legs, or whether she gives him a big old hug, I don't know, but she grabs him. Well, that's understandable, kind of out of excitement. And he embraces her back, no doubt, for a moment, briefly. But then he says, don't continue clinging to me. Now, why would he say that? He answers, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why does that matter?
Don't keep me here on earth. Is that what he's saying?
It does sound like that. Don't continue clinging to me because I need to ascend to God. But can he ascend even if she's clinging? I'm sure.
Well, he's going to be there another 40 days. He still has things to do.
He does still have things to do. Yep. I think, just from reading two commentaries on this, because I pondered this for a little bit, the first thing I think is he's making a announcement that his work has not yet finished. The hardest part of his work is done. But he still has a little bit more to do, a little bit of ministry over the next 40 days, and he has to ascend. That's the end of his earthly ministry, his ascension. By the way, that's why ascension is a more important church holiday than people realize. You know, there's still a good number of Lutheran churches that have an ascension service. We do. But there's outside of Lutherans and Catholics, and maybe Orthodox, nobody has ascension services. Which is a little bit of a shame, because it is kind of the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. So I think that's part of it. He's saying, don't cling to me, I still have a little bit more work to do. Just a little bit of the conclusion of my ministry is going on. I think he's also saying this, don't cling to me, because I can't stay with you. I'm going to disappear and reappear and go talk to the disciples, and I'm going to meet them in Galilee, and I'm going to talk to Peter, and I'm going to appear to those disciples over there. So if you cling to me, you're going to be grasping air in a minute. you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be frustrated and disappointed because I'm going to be gone. So I think it's kind of that combination of things, but honestly, mostly I think it's that he's making a statement that he's not yet quite done with his work. But go to my brothers, and see, this is key as well, and it goes with the next, what he tells her to tell them. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Up until now, the disciples have generally been referred to as disciples. The Greek word disciple, mathetes, means student. A disciple is a student. It even means that in English. A disciple is a student. Now, he calls them brothers. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, what are we in our relationship to Jesus? Brothers and sisters in Christ, under God the Father. And see, he reiterates that. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Now that's pretty profound too. Isn't Jesus God? Yes. And yet when he ascends, he's ascending to God. So there again is a little mystery of the Trinity, which we can't quite understand. But I think the main point here is he says, go to my brothers and say that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. God is now your Father too, Abba Father, and God is your God. So they are now part, they are now included, they are now at peace between them and God. God is at peace with them. We are no longer at odds because of our sin. We are no longer rebels and outcasts from us to God because Jesus has taken care of it all. Do you see that? That's what he's saying there. You're at peace with me and you're at peace with God, and you are my brothers now. Under God the Father. That's a wonderful thing. That won't sink in for a while. Probably till Pentecost. Till they finally kind of realize that and understand it. Alright. And actually I got in my notes here, based on the same point I just making. The previous time that he refers to them in chapter 15 as friends. I call you friends, not servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. But I call you friends because you know my business. That's actually in John chapter 15. We covered that. Well, is there a difference between a friend and a brother? Yes. So now Jesus has previously said, you're not servants, you're friends. Now he's saying, you're not friends, you're brothers. Brothers and sisters. Yeah. I don't know, I'd have to go look it up. Offhand, I don't remember. Alright. So, the relationship has changed. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Alright, so there's a fair amount of focus here in these two sentences, these couple of verses, on Jesus ascending. And you are my brothers and sisters. So what does that mean also? If Jesus is ascending, that means you, my people, my brothers and sisters, will also ascend. This is a key verse, and I want to bring this up. I'm kind of done with my notes mostly. I just want to make a quick point. We're just at an hour, right? So just a couple of minutes. A little deeper theology for you. We talk about, in our church, and other churches understand this, and many churches do not. A point of theology that's called the communication of attributes. Okay? That is, how does the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus interact? There are some church denominations that think the reason Jesus came down to earth was to bring divinity down to humanity and display it to us. We as Lutherans, on the other hand, based on this verse and a number of other ones, would say, no, Jesus' purpose in his two natures, divine and human, was to elevate the human nature up to heaven, not to bring the divine nature down to earth. Do you see a difference? The point isn't that God came down with us. The point is God wants us to go up with him. Communication of attributes between his divine and human nature. And right here he's talking about ascending. That's the final conclusion. The final, final end of all. I mean, he's finished the hard work, but he's still got a little bit more to go. So this is all about the final goal is to give humanity immortality again. For us to ascend to heaven with God. To give us immortality and to give us holiness. Okay, now that is the simplest little tidbit of theology I can mention about the communication of attributes, but that's partially based on this verse right here. If you were to pull out a book of Lutheran dogmatics and look up communication of attributes, you'd get a little smidgen of what I just told you, plus chapters more. Okay? All right, yeah, Jeannie.
Is there some thought on this verse about ascending that Jesus was saying to Mary, now I must go to my Father before I meet with you again? Isn't there some churches interpret it that Jesus ascended then to the Father, showed himself to the Father, and then came and
met the disciples? I have not heard that, but I wouldn't doubt it. Yeah, that some churches maybe teach and get this a little mixed up, that he ascended then, and that maybe later that he came back down. Yeah, that's not the sense here. We know that he ascends once and for all 40 days from this point. And until then, he does do ministry, more work among the disciples and the extended disciples, or apostles, we could call them at this point, or brothers and sisters. So he does have more work to do. But I think that's the plain meaning here is he's saying, my work hasn't finished yet. Don't cling to me too tightly, because I can't stay with you. He's also saying, in a deeper theological sense, I've come to elevate your human nature up to the divine, to take you. And by the way, the reason that this is important, what's called the communication of attributes, that's the theological term, is because it has implications for the Lord's Supper. Is the point of the Lord's Supper for Jesus to bring his divinity down and put it in with and under the bread and the wine? No, the point is for him to attach himself to us in with and under the bread and the wine to elevate us to holiness, forgiveness, purity. That's the reason. And so this communication of attributes theological point then flows right into the discussion of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. In the dogmatics books, which, yes, I had to read. They're thick books, and they're kind of boring, and I would sometimes go to sleep. And so I'd have to drink coffee. All right. That brings us to the good breaking point right there, halfway through chapter 20. And then the next part is, on the evening of that same day, is its first appearance to the disciples. That's where we start next week. I think we probably got 3 more weeks, and that'll bring us right up to like the beginning of Lent, and then we'll move on. So, questions or comments? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.